You'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 902. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 15. Verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 16. Well, this morning, we're continuing our summer sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. We've been considering passages that relate to each point of doctrine in the Creed. And today, we're looking at the line in the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we're considering this parallel passage in John chapter 16. And I want to say this before we read the passage, because it's not really the focus of our text this morning. But the Bible reveals that God is Trinitarian. That is to say, God reveals himself over time to be one God who at the same time is also three persons. This is a mystery. But I confess this is true because I see it in Scripture. The Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Father's not the Son. Yet each person is the one God who loves me. I don't understand that any more than I understand where my soul is located. But it's clear that the Spirit is the only true God, as truly the one God as the Father and the Son, and yet not the Father nor the Son. He's described in personal terms in Scripture. He works knowledgeably. He investigates the mind of God, and he helps us personally. He isn't Jesus. He isn't the Father, but he shares the same divine will as Jesus and the Father. This is the God we worship this morning. And so now let's consider why he cares for us as we read our scripture this morning in John chapter 16. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send the Spirit from on high, like rain on parched ground. Fill us. We are parched and weary and tired. And so we pray that you, the everlasting God, would come and give us strength to comprehend together with all of the saints what is the breadth, what is the depth, what is the width, what is the height of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do it for us, we pray, for the sake of your Son's glory. Amen. This is the word of God. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. And we thank God for his word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. We need someone powerful and sympathetic enough and helpful enough to support us when we are in danger. You're all aware, I'm sure, of the show Stranger Things. But if not, let me explain the premise. Some kids in the 80s have discovered that there's another world interacting with our world, and their friend Will has mysteriously been brought into it. They call it the upside down world. It's full of dark and evil creatures, and they learn it's accessing our world through this fissure in a secret lab. And now, these kids are powerless, and they have no idea what to do about it. But another child has become her friend, their friend. Her name is Eleven, because she also came out of this secret lab, and she was the 11th child to be experimented on. So they call her El. She has great powers. She understands the darkness of this upside-down world because she's been exposed to it. She's also able to fight against it because she's been given powers in the same lab that opened up that portal. Well, in one episode, two of the kids, Dustin and Mike, they're being bullied, not by dark forces, but by some fellow teenagers in the 80s. One of the bullies actually pulls out a knife and threatens Mike. He tells him that he has to jump off of the cliff or he'll stab his friend Dustin. And Mike doesn't know what to do. He turns and he steps off of the cliff, but he floats in midair. Eleven has shown up and she transports Mike over to safety. And then she scares off the bullies and Dustin yells after them, "You better run. She's our friend and she's crazy." Like ignorant and helpless teens in the 80s, we need someone powerful enough and sympathetic enough and helpful enough to support us in danger. But our danger isn't necessarily things like bullies or creatures from an upside-down world. Our danger is often within ourselves. Our danger is the world of sin that pervades us and lies outside of us. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil that scares us. It terrifies those who believe in God. And the person who helps us might seem crazy in the eyes of the world, but he is our friend, and he is our helper. He is God, the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of our passage this morning. In it, God comforts us by teaching us that God is enough for those who are in trouble. God is enough for those who are in trouble. One man said this about the book of Job, a man who was going through a great deal of trouble. He said, "Job never saw why he suffered, but he saw God, and that was enough." God is enough for those who are in trouble. That's the point of our passage. That's the point of Jesus' teaching this morning. God is enough for those who are in trouble. And we see that because when we're in trouble, it's first of all, it's the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we're in trouble, secondly, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world. And we're in trouble, thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit who guides us and who glorifies Jesus. So, God is enough for those who are in trouble. First of all, we see that because when we're in trouble, the Holy Spirit is given to us. What does God do for us? He gives us the Holy Spirit. That's verses 1 through 7. God doesn't give us money in trouble. He doesn't give us the absence of trouble in trouble. He doesn't give us possessions in our trials. No, the neurosurgeon doesn't give a patient in need a pass from surgery. He provides maybe a numbing agent in the operation. He doesn't take away the painfulness of the recovery, but he does remove the cancer and alleviate the main problem. So what is the problem? For the Christian, once our sin is dealt with, our crimes against God canceled, our debt paid by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our problem is first of all pain in identifying with Jesus. That's verses 1 through 4. That's the trouble here. Verses 1 through 4, pain in identifying with Jesus. Jesus not only acknowledges, but he warns us that we will endure pain if we identify with him. We will. We will be treated as strange, odd people because we enjoy Jesus and we trust him. We will be disregarded. We will be mocked. We'll be injured and abused and possibly killed for loving the Lord. So he urges in some passages, "Count the cost before you follow me. I bring everlasting life from the Father, but I also bring scorn from the world. Count the cost." In this case, he warns us, though, for another reason. Look at verse 1. He says, "I said these things to you to keep you from falling away." He warns us that this will happen, so we will be prepared and don't freak out when people hate us for loving Jesus and sharing the gospel with them, and they get mad at us. He says we won't be happy with it, that they're like this, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. Verse 2, what else will they do? He says they'll put you out of the synagogues. And as predicted, this happens at the Council of Jamnia, where the followers of Jesus were anathematized and kicked out of all of the synagogues in the region. Further, what else will happen? Jesus says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That seems ridiculous and amazing, maybe, but maybe it doesn't. We can think of Islamic world today. They think they're offering service to God, perhaps. But we can also think biblically of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as Stephen is being stoned to death, the Apostle Paul stands by and holds the garments of those stoning him and approves of his execution, thinking that it is honoring to God. This man later repents and believes the gospel. Why do they feel this way? Why do they act this way? What does Jesus say? He says in verse 3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They do it because they don't really know what God is like. No matter the well-to-do nature of any person's religion or their spiritualism, if they reject Jesus as the Savior from sin by faith, it shows they do not know who God is. And they're actually opposed to God. When we have pain in identifying with Jesus, God gives us the Holy Spirit. Rather than take you away from the insults, God supports you under them. The Creator of all things comforts His creatures when they're mocked by those raging against God. But we don't just have pain in identifying with Jesus, but the Spirit's with us also to help us in sorrow at Jesus' absence. That's the other trouble. Sorrow at Jesus' absence. Look at verses 5 through 6. As the hymn puts it, the church has waited long her absent Lord to see, and still in loneliness she waits, a friendless stranger she. It is not wrong to understand our position as a difficult one. We love Jesus, and we have joy inexpressible in knowing Him, but at the same time, we're sorrowful because we don't see Him now. And that's an oddity. That's weird in the eyes of the world. They say, how can you be at peace and yet not at peace? How can you be joyful and yet sorrowful? And we can say, I'm at peace with God, but I am not at peace with my sin and not with this world. I'm in joy knowing Jesus, but I'm sorrowful that I don't know Him as I ought to. If this is your experience, believer, then take comfort. This is the normal Christian experience. Because Jesus said that while He was with us, we rejoiced. But when the bridegroom is absent, there is mourning and fasting until His return. Verse 5, He says this, I am going to Him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. And apparently, the disciples didn't even ask where that is. They were just sad. Look at what He says next. Verse 6, He says, none of you ask me where you're going, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, when someone is so sad about what they hear, they don't ask questions, they just stop and they droop their heads. Imagine walking with your Maker and then hearing Him say, I'm leaving. It's like my daughter, every morning as I go to work, I'm trying to leave out the house and she clings to my leg and says, but Daddy, I need you. I need you. Why do you have to go away? And she wonders, are you leaving because you don't care about me? And the obvious answer is, yes, I care about you. I have to go do something apart from you for a while in order to benefit you. And that's what's happening here. That's His line of reasoning. Look at verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. How can it be to our advantage that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King who loved us, and died for us, and was raised for us. How can it be to our advantage that He goes away from us? Look again at what He says. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. It's to our advantage because when Jesus is honored for His work, when He is exalted, when He is extolled, He is granted a right. the right to pour out the gift of God in his mediatorial capacity, as a mediator between God and man. His role as a savior between the Father and us, Jesus merited, he attained, he earned the right to pour out God the Spirit upon his people. This is how God deals with people in pain for identifying with Jesus. People sorrowful because we're presently without Jesus' physical presence. He sends God. God sends God. And last of all, he gives us strength in the Holy Spirit. That's another thing he does to those who are suffering and troubled. He gives us strength in the Holy Spirit. That's verse 7 again. Augustine, an early church father, once asked this question: how great a God is he who gives God? How great a God is he who gives God? When we're in trouble, God doesn't give us some gifts. He doesn't give us lots of good things. He gives us himself. This is how God fulfills his word. Verse 7, the helper coming. Joel 2:28, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Isaiah 44:3, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. He keeps his promise in Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that's upon you, and my words I've put in your mouth will not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring from this time forth and forevermore. And he keeps his oath in Ezekiel 37:14. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ, who it was spoken of in Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Yes, the Father grants the Son the right to pour out the Spirit. God gives us God. Again, Augustine says, great is Jesus' mercy. When he goes away, he gives a gift equal to himself because his gift is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think we need something when really what we need is something much different. One time when I was in high school, I went spelunking. You know, spelunking, caving with a friend in Georgia. And I don't remember the cave. If you come up after and ask me which cave it was, I can't tell you. I don't know. But we went through all these different chambers and rooms and this pancake room and places where if you slipped, you would have fallen into a all this stuff. And our company sort of started splitting up. One group of people went this way and the other group was going this way. And I decided as a high schooler that I would follow these people and not the guide that we had hired. Because they said, we're leaving sooner rather than later. So I was following these people, and then I realized all of my friends and the people I know are back way up here. And what I thought I needed was for them to come and assist me out. And they said, no, you're too far down. You can't get back up. What you really need is for us to come with you and guide you all the way out. So they had to leave early and come help me get out of a cave that I'd been stuck. What I really needed was for them to come help me instead of lifting me out. They went with me all the way through. We don't really know what we need. If you don't know God, if you don't understand Jesus, if you're far away from him, you don't quite grasp how much you really need him. You need God. God made you for himself. Without being reconciled to him, you're kind of like a wicker basket, you know, with the holes in it, trying to hold sand. Nothing will fill you. What you need is for God the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart, to grant you the gift of faith so you can be reconciled to God, have your sins covered, your debt paid, your disobedience judged in Jesus Christ. And if you'll confess your sin to God and look to Jesus, whom he promises can and will save you from your sin, then God will become your friend and your delight. What you need is God. And Christian, you just as well don't really know what you need. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. We deserve nothing, and yet God has given us himself. So Christian, when you're afraid, you have God the Spirit. When you're in trouble, you have God the Spirit, when you're struggling with ongoing indwelling sin, your help is God the Spirit. Believer, you are not given an impersonal force. You're not given a non-thoughtful entity, a powerful wind, a strong vapor. No, you are given God of God. God the Spirit, who brooded over the waters in Genesis 1 and created this world. God the Spirit, who empowered Jesus' ministry. And God the Spirit, who breathed life into the breath of Adam's nostrils and who breathes the new birth into all of his people. This is the one who is with you in trouble. The God of all comfort. The helper. God the Spirit. So God is enough for those who are in trouble. And secondly, we see that because when we're in trouble, what does God do? God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world. That's what God does when we're in trouble. He convicts the world. That's in verses 8 through 11, if you're following the text with me. God doesn't just deal with believers when believers are in trouble. God deals with the people causing the trouble. In fact, we were the people causing believers trouble at one point, probably. We were all like little Sauls. We were afflicting the church of God until the glory of Jesus blinded us and the Spirit of Jesus pulled back the scales from our eyes and softened the hardness of our heart and gave us faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. That is part of Jesus' comfort to a people who are in pain, a people who are in sorrow, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And he convicts the world of three things. Did you see that in verse 8? He says this, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the Holy Spirit was already upholding the world prior to Jesus' giving of the Spirit, and he was already instilling faith in all who trusted in God for countless years before. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes in greater power to us. It was as if he bridled himself, so to speak, until Jesus ascended to heaven. And now he comes in the might of God to weak creatures and in the holiness of God to sinful creatures. And he comes to convict the world through the preaching of the gospel. One man says this about this passage. He says, it ought to be observed that in this passage, Christ does not speak of secret revelations, but of the power of the Spirit, which appears where? In the outward doctrine of the gospel and in the voice of men. He's saying that this is about the Holy Spirit coming when we share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what this text is about. And when the gospel is proclaimed, when the good news about Jesus' salvation is told to others, the Spirit comes first to convict the world of sin. You see that concerning sin, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now here Jesus is saying that when people hear the good news about Jesus, they are convicted that they've only ever lived out of their sin. They say to themselves, I didn't believe in Jesus. I didn't know God. I have only ever loved myself, my ideas, my thoughts, my way. I've been, even in my best moments, only concerned with sinfulness. And the Spirit comes with the good news of Jesus' death for sinners, and this death first convicts us of our sin. We've been in a world of our own unbelief, under the power of the prince of the air, the son of darkness. And when we look at the cross, we see the ugliness of our sin. We see what sin deserves. We see the curse and the eternal wrath from God we deserve for our sin. And we are convicted. That's what the Holy Spirit does when the gospel is preached. He convicts people of their sin. But secondly, the Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel, and he convicts concerning righteousness. Look at verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Notice the steps here. First, there's a conviction of sin, and then there's a conviction about righteousness. We're first convicted in our hearts that we are sinners, and then we're convicted of our need for righteousness. We start wondering, where is the absolute perfection that I need to have to stand before this God whom I have offended? We ask, where can this be? Where can this righteousness be? How can I get it? And the Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel, and he says, it's in Jesus, in heaven. That's where it is. That's where the only perfect righteousness is. There's no amount of righteousness or obedience or goodness or beauty in this world that you can attain or merit or find for yourself or uncover or grasp for yourself that can delight God. Never. In fact, on your own, your best deeds offend God because they are asserted in independence from Him and in arrogance to His way of salvation. So you can search the heights of the earth. You can go to the depths of the sea. You can cross all lands. You can inquire of all peoples and all religions, and everyone will let you down because they don't have the righteousness you need to stand acceptable in the eyes of the only true God. And so the Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel and says, you don't have it. You can't have it on your own. You must repent of your own damnable good deeds, as one man puts it, and believe that Jesus is your righteousness. This is the name by which they shall be called, says the Lord in Jeremiah. The Lord is our righteousness, not us, the Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus is our righteousness. When we're in trouble, we keep preaching the gospel and the Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. And last of all, He convicts of judgment. Look at verse 11. He convicts concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus here refers to Satan, this demon, the devil. He calls this fallen angel the ruler of this world. Did you see his terminology? This should give us some pause, I think. A wicked, powerful creature is the ruler of this world? Well, in a sense, yes, but in a greater sense, no. Just a few chapters earlier, after Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, and some people came to him saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus responded by explaining how he was soon going to die, and then he boldly proclaimed, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And he's referring to his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus carried the judgment for the sins of his people. And this fact also ends up being the judgment of Satan. Because, here's the good news, if God will not spare his own son to save his people, then what will he do to those who do not believe? If he will put his son through a hell, what will he do to the rebellious demon who afflicts his people? At the cross, God shows compassion on repentant sinners and his anger at sin itself. If this is what sin deserves, what will become of the one who led the whole world into guilt? At the cross, God displays he will not let Satan win. The cross says, my people will be saved with an everlasting salvation. Yes, I must punish sin, and I did it on my son. And now what about you, you wicked creature, Satan, who wishes to destroy my people? Satan trembles at the cross of Christ because in it he sees God's absolute resolve to save his children and punish the sin of Satan. But it's not just Satan who trembles in verse 11 concerning judgment. When the Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel, the whole world is convicted about the final judgment. Sinners see that in the cross God judges sin. And the cross cries out, this is what sin deserves. And those who trust Jesus rejoice because our sin has been judged on that very cross. We will not be judged again for our sin. Twice from his hand he will not repay. He's already accepted the payment. He won't ask us to pay again. But those who have not had their debts paid, those who have not rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, see what their sin will earn. They will be convicted concerning the judgment. And the Holy Spirit comes and does that when we're in trouble, when we're in sorrow. The Holy Spirit is enough for us in trouble because the Holy Spirit convicts the world. When the church is in trouble, when Christians are under assault, when God's people are afraid that our rights and our liberties and our faith might be taken away, what do we need? Well, I'll tell you what we don't need. We do not need our favored economic system to be adopted by our nation. We do not need our personal political party to be in power. The answer isn't any of those things. The solution isn't to have better homes provided for us, or roads, or health care, or transportation. None of these things ultimately will help the church in its plight. What we need is not a what. What we need is a who. We need a person. We need the Holy Spirit to come and bring conviction. He will convict the world. When he brings conviction, he might keep them from harming us. When he brings conviction, he might lead them to repentance. God comes to the church's aid as we preach the good news, and he restrains and he converts all of his and our enemies. So Christian, if you're afraid about the state of Christianity in America, why not evangelize? Why not love your enemy? Tell them the good news that Jesus saves sinners and see what the Holy Spirit does with that message. Because when we speak good news, the Spirit convicts. And God is enough for us when we're in trouble. And so then last of all, God is enough for us when we're in trouble. We see that because what does God do for us? He sends the Holy Spirit to guide us and to glorify Jesus. That's our last point. The Holy Spirit guides us and glorifies Jesus. That's in verses 12 through 15. And this idea is very important. And I want to communicate it clearly and hopefully powerfully, because confusion about how the Holy Spirit guides us is pervasive today. The evangelical church in America seems to be very confused about this topic. How does the Holy Spirit guide Christians? And I want to say it clearly, and it might offend you, but here we go. This is simply the teaching Jesus presents here, I think. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not to show us the right coffee to drink today, or the thing to wear today, or the better job to take, or the best house to buy. And he doesn't do it through whispers, or promptings, or secret messages written in nature with various symbols. To me, I think this sort of thing is closer to pantheism, or mysticism, and New Age spiritualism than it is to Christianity. You never see the prophets, you never see Jesus, you never see the apostles speaking about promptings or seeking them or training themselves to listen for the Spirit of God to speak. If the Spirit of God wants to speak to you, he will do so. And you will not mistake it. He will say, as he said to the church in Acts, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work of ministry." He'll say it. The mindset that seeks special messages, hidden secrets, mysterious signs is closer to a Quakerism than it is to Christianity. So that might have offended you, but I want to show that in our text. Instead, the Holy Spirit's main work in our life is, in John 3, it says to create a new nature in us. In Philippians 1:6, we see his work is to uphold that new nature in us to the end. And then, last of all, it's to empower our obedience and our holiness. That is his work. That is Jesus' concern in our passage this morning. He says, the Holy Spirit will come in verse 13, for what purpose? As the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. He will take Jesus' words, Jesus says, which are the Father's as well, and he will share them with us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the Bible, which we read, to bear upon the lives of Christians. He takes the Bible and he uses it to convict us of our sin, us of our need for righteousness, us of the judgment that has come on Jesus and will come again when he returns. He takes the Bible and he uses it to prick our consciences. He takes the Bible and he uses it to instill wisdom in the Christian so we can make wise decisions. When you're in danger from the world and the Spirit reminds you of what God has said in Scripture, that's what he does. He reminds you of what God has said in Scripture so you can make appropriate decisions about what to do. This is why the Apostle Paul prays so fervently and so often not that the church will get secret messages in the sky or in the trees or in the ground, but that we will learn from the Spirit how to be discerning and wise people. His concern in Romans 12:2 is a renewed mind in order to discern what pleases God. Ephesians 5:10, we need the Spirit so we can discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1:10, we need to be able to approve what is excellent. We need to ask for that. We need the Spirit to help us do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, we need to test and to discern everything. And that's what the Spirit comes to help us do. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:1 says, "Test the spirits, discern whether something is from God or not God by going to the Word of God." The Spirit of God comes with the Word of God to aid the children of God because He is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. And this reality is what Jesus argues in verse 14 is glorifying to Him. Do you want to glorify Jesus? Look at verse 14. "He will glorify me because He'll take what's mine and declare it to you." I don't think Jesus is magnified when Christians say that He's given them secret love notes in the trees or in the rocks. I don't think Jesus is honored when Christians say they've heard the Spirit speak through this or that thing. Jesus is honored when Christians recall the Word of God in their trying circumstances and they live out what Jesus has taught us. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the Spirit will help you to do that. That is why He comes. That is why He has come. So we say, "Lord, how can I obey you when they seek to take my life? Father, how can I obey you when all the pressures of this world and the temptations of this life seem to be creeping in?" This is when the Spirit of God comes to us to grant us the love of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus' teaching so we can believe and obey Him even in the worst, even in the hardest, even in the nastiest, most difficult trials in our lives. So in conclusion then, has the world infected your thinking about the Holy Spirit? Has He become to you like maybe a little puppy dog that makes your day cute and sweet? Or is He maybe like a little game to play to help you figure out the best thing for your life today? Because He will not be used like this. He is God. And He comes to you not to be tampered with, not to be tested, not to be poked and prodded and investigated. He comes to lead you to salvation. He comes to you to convict you of your sin and to show you the righteousness of Jesus and the judgment to come. But He also comes to uphold you through the pain by reminding you of this Jesus we love, by comforting you through sorrow, by reminding you of this Jesus who loved you and gave Himself for you. He comes in all of your confusion about how to live obediently, and He recalls to your mind all the truth that Jesus has spoken. So God is enough for you when you're in trouble. The Holy Spirit is enough, more than enough for you. Believe that, Christian. Now let's go to our God and thank Him for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our dear God, we praise You for the Holy Spirit. We praise You that that's who You are. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you aren't something else. You've always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You that it's always been Your plan to come to Your people and apply the work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We ask You, forgive us for the times when we've treated You as insignificant. Exalt Yourself in our hearts, O Holy Spirit. We ask it for the glory of Jesus as we recall all the things that He taught us. We pray it in His name. Amen.